Whatever it is, it's not my church. Doesn't look like me, doesn't love me, doesn't cling to me. So there's a church here in Sardis, the city of Sardis, that's playing church. My question for us this morning, because it's really easy when we look at these churches to go, oh, I'm so glad we don't have those problems. And I don't even want to go so far as to say that we would get a shining star if Jesus came and graded us. How dangerous and awful would it be if he came here and said, I see what you're doing, but you're not my church. You're dead. Much like going to the doctor, feeling fine, and getting a diagnosis of something terminal inside you, when you feel fine, but it's already there. Are you playing church this morning? Are you here because your parents made you? Are you here because it's what you do to look a certain way in the community? Are you here because you have to fulfill some sort of spiritual requirement at the university in order to maintain your status as a student? Are you playing church? You see, Jesus knows the difference, and this is his church. It belongs to him. We are congregationally ruled, that's why we have members' meetings, such as next week. But we don't really rule this church, do we? We steward the Lord Jesus' church. And we steward his testimony and his word. And my heart is burdened that some may be here today and you are playing church and you know it. And you think we don't know it, and maybe we don't. But Jesus knows it. And I want to urge you this morning as we read Jesus' hard words for a church that needs hard words, that if this applies, you would take the application, that you would cling to what Jesus is going to offer you as he offered to the church in Sardis, and that he'll work in all of our hearts. We need the Holy Spirit to help us do that. So can we pray and ask for him to do that before we read God's word? Heavenly Father, there are times when we read your word and we can just hear the minor chords, and we know that what's coming is hard to hear. And I pray, Father, that we would be humbled by your Spirit to hear what you're saying to us individually and as a gathering of your called out ones, the ecclesia, the church. You've placed us here, Father, and you've brought us together and you've gifted us by your Spirit in so many different ways to be able to testify to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to the good news that his work on the cross has brought to every heart and soul in this town and around us. And Father, if there be something in us that's dead or dying, I pray you would reveal it, because I can't do it. And that we would be receptive to your leading this morning. As your word is read, as I try to unpack its meaning and show how it plays out in the church of Sardis, I pray you would bring it to bear on our hearts, our 9-year-old hearts, our 90-year-old hearts. Our hearts that have walked with you for 50 years and our hearts that may or maybe have walked with you for 5 days. And our hearts that are far from you. I pray that you would superintend. This is your hour. We are your people. Lord us. In Jesus' name. Amen. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, this is what the Lord says. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, first, let's just understand the city of Sardis in which this takes place. It'll help us maybe appreciate the church a little better, the situation. Sardis was a rich city. It's located in modern-day Turkey. It was an interior city. It had two parts to the city, the old part and the new part, okay? From Chicago, there was the old part before the fire and the new part after the fire in 1872. And sometimes that happens. Xenia is kind of like that because of the tornado in 74. Their old part was located, and you're looking at this picture, was located on the top of that big mound that's in the center. It was a mountaintop city. They built an acropolis up there, a fort, and on three sides, it's sheer cliffs. So it's a great place to build a defense, to build a fort, to build your secure city. And thus it remained for most of its history, except for twice when they refused to post guards on the walls and thieves figured out how to climb the wall and get soldiers in. The lower part of the city was the newer part, and it was completely exposed. But it was a rich city. There's gold in them thar hills. You might have heard of King Croesus or King Crassus. All right, this is where he was from, Sardis. There was gold found in the rivers and in the mountains. And so they had a lot of wealth, at least for most of their history. But by the time the letter is written to the church of Sardis, its best days are well behind it. It has a reputation for being a rich city, but that's not what reality is anymore. So it's starting to sound familiar. It also was known for being a dying city. They would bury kings and important people in large burial mounds. They would literally create hills. When they would mound the graves with earth. And it was said that you could see these mounds, as you can kind of see some foothills there, you could see these mounds from 7 miles away. And so it gained the nickname the Cemetery of 1,000 Hills. It's not quite as catchy as Minnesota's Land of 10,000 Lakes, but that was its reputation. Cemetery of 1,000 Hills. The church in Sardis was probably the same age as we are, about 40 to 45 years old, maybe 50, doubt it. But in its 40s, it was probably created when people listened to the gospel from Paul when he was in Ephesus, and then they went back home because you would go to Ephesus to do business, and you turn around and go home, and some of God's people went back home. They came businessmen, they went back disciples of Jesus, and they started the church in Sardis. And this church, according to Jesus' own words in verse 1 here of chapter 3 says they had a reputation around them of being a lively church, alive, awake, alert, and enthusiastic. And they were everything but those things, as we'll soon see. They were a dying city. Their best was behind them, and they needed to understand it. The church, as we'll soon see, was in pretty much the same condition as the city. But Jesus, as he always has in these letters, introduces himself somehow. He gives a description of himself, and that description has everything to do with how it bears out in what he's about to say. And the description he gives to himself this time is that he is he who has the 7 spirits of God, he has them, and he who has the 7 stars. Those are the 2 descriptions he gives of himself. Is that clear as mud what he means? I mean, this one's got some interpretation work to be done. And fortunately, he gives us the answer to both in Revelation chapter 1. So I just want to briefly make sure we understand what he means by this. When he says that he has the 7 spirits of God, when he possesses the 7 spirits of God, is he talking about these 7 spirits that are floating around near the Lord, or are there actually 7, or what's going on here? And in chapter 1 of Revelation, in verse 4, I think he gives away the answer. In his opening statement, it says, grace to you, verse 4 of chapter 1, grace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's God the Father. Then you see at the end of the verse, he recognizes Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. Well, Jesus is God the Son. So who's in the middle? Who's the 7 spirits who are before his throne? And I believe the answer is Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. But is the Holy Spirit 7 spirits? That's kind of a new doctrine. I haven't heard about that. I think in this Trinitarian formula, he's saying grace to you from God the Father, grace to you from God the Spirit, grace to you from God the Son. And the number 7 is taken figuratively, not literally. That the number 7 represents completion. It's a number that's used to show completion, perfection. The earth was created in 7 days. technically six, right? He rested on the seventh, but that was complete, right? It's a number of fullness. So this is the full Spirit of God, the complete Holy Spirit. Not seven different spirits, but the complete Holy Spirit of God. And what's Jesus' relationship to this Spirit? According to his letter to Sardis, he has him. The Spirit of God is under the leadership of God the Son, Jesus. Now that's going to be important because he's talking to a dying church. And what that church needs more than anything else is the Spirit of God to bring life to it. For it is God's Spirit that brings life. Amen? Jesus told religious experts, Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And I'm talking about being born again by the Spirit. You can't get right with God without the Spirit of God. And Jesus is the one who dispenses or sends the Spirit or withholds him when he sees resistance. You cannot be filled with the Spirit of God apart from Jesus. And you cannot sin against Jesus and be full of the Spirit. Those two things are true. If, as a believer, the Spirit may dwell in you and you might sin against God, but you're not acting full of the Spirit. The Spirit's not leading you into sin. You're quenching the Spirit, as has been said in Ephesians chapter 4. You're pushing back on God's leadership in your life. And so Jesus is right away saying, hey, I've got the Holy Spirit. I have what you need to live. You better listen to me. He's taking a tough tone. He also mentions the seven stars. And at the end of chapter 1, those seven stars are defined. This is one of those beautiful moments, especially in the book of Revelation, where we get the revealing of what this means. In verse 20, he says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, this might be heavenly angels. Therefore, there's a spiritual level and a spiritual realm, that which our eyes of flesh cannot see. There is an angel over these churches or a different angel over these churches. It's sometimes been called a human messenger, but in either case, the angel is a messenger of God's word to the people. The word of God is held in the hands of Jesus. Well, we would know this if we looked at John's very first words to us chronologically when he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he identifies the Word of God with Jesus. So Jesus is saying, I have the Holy Spirit that you need for life and for growth and maturity and real vivaciousness. And over here, I have the Word of God, which is it's always true. It's never false. I have both. If you want life, you've got to come to me. They come from my hand. So already we're going to learn that Sardis's problem, because we don't see the details, we don't see the specific teachings or the specific behaviors that are causing Jesus to call them dead, but what they really don't have is they don't have the Spirit of God and they're not listening to the Word of God. They don't have a real relationship with Jesus. Maybe they're using his name. I don't know. I know of dead churches, non-churches who use the name Jesus, and they don't mean anything that Jesus means by it, and they don't admit to anything that Jesus lived and did for us. So maybe it was possible that they claimed to be of the Lord but had long since lost who Jesus really was, and they didn't have a real relationship with him. That's the heart of our text this morning and the heart of our challenge. Do you have a real relationship with Jesus, or are you using his name and playing the game? Playing church. Jesus has life, the Spirit of God and the Word of God. We're going to see how this plays out in Sardis's situation. Now, typically, we like to look at Jesus's commendation because he usually starts by saying, I know your works, I know what you're going through, and he has something nice to say about the church, but not today, not in Sardis. There is no commendation. There is no commendation. This is one of two churches that has nothing commendable about it. Now, he does say that in this city, there are a few names in Sardis, people who've not soiled their garments. They've been faithful to Jesus Christ, so they're there, but that's hardly a compliment to the church. I mean, parents, if you're here from homecoming, imagine if your child or children called you and said, you know, Mom, Dad, I found a church that I'm connecting to. It's called Shawnee Hills Baptist Church. And they're saying, oh, that's great. That's awesome. Tell me more about the church. Well, they've got a few people who still live for Jesus. Would that be a commendation of our church? if it was said that way. So I don't think Jesus has anything good to say to this church as a whole in terms of a commendation. They're in bad shape. This is a church in deep trouble, and it's being put on life support. For Jesus is going to deal with it. He's going to come against it, and he's not going to tell them when. He's just going to do it. So let's look at their condition. In verse 1 still, it says, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, he starts his statement to them by saying, I know your works, which he said to other churches, and typically that's a positive statement, but it's always determined or defined by what follows, and he would always follow those statements with good things. This time he follows, I know your works, with, you're dead. So it's not a compliment. It's more like, I know you. I know what you've been doing. It's that kind of thing. He says, you are dead. They are fruitless. They are fruitless. They have works. He says, I know your works. He says a little bit later, your works are not complete. So they're doing things, right? They're doing things, but they're not doing things that bring fruit to the glory of God. And that's like a basic reality of being a follower of Jesus Christ, is that if you follow Jesus Christ, you will bear fruit. You will show Christ-likeness in your attitude, in your behavior, in the things that you invest in and love and stay away from, and what you pour your life into, it will look like things that God approves of. It's called fruit. And this is quite common. There are plenty of people who will say, I'm doing things for Jesus, but it's not real spiritual fruit. It's just activity. Jesus weeds this out in one of the most frightening passages in Scripture, Matthew chapter 7, where he's talking about his judgment. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, just because you say the name, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. If you try to impress God with your law following, you are actually a worker of lawlessness, because what is the greatest law? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart. And if you don't do that, everything you do after that is off. Everything you do after that is off. And it's very possible that there are people in this room, as well as there are churches or people who call themselves churches in this country right now, worshiping God, quote unquote, going through the religious motions, using Jesus' name and God's name and Bible terms, but they don't actually look to Jesus to rescue them from their sin. And they don't look to Jesus to be Lord of their life. And so they have no relationship with Jesus. And what matters is whether or not Jesus knows you. A few years ago, there was an article that came out in the Gospel Coalition. It was just two quotes juxtaposed. That's a fancy word for saying put side by side. And both quotes in their own right, if you read them in their own context, are true and valuable. One was A.W. Tozer's opening line to his first chapter of Knowledge of the Holy. What comes into one's mind when he thinks about God is the most important thing about him. What you think about God is the most important thing about you. And as he unpacks that, there's truth there, right? But C.S. Lewis came along in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, and said, no way. What God thinks about you is the most important thing. And there's truth there, isn't it? And this church, Sardis, probably thought a lot of things about God and about themselves. But what matters is what Jesus thinks about them. Not their earthly reputation, not what other people think about them, but the Lord who saves and who judges is the one who looks at them and says, you're dead. You don't know me. Like you need to know me. But in his grace and in his mercy, he's going to reveal himself again so that they can know him. We are created not for good works for Jesus Christ the first time. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. There's a difference. When you turn to Jesus and you ask him to be your Lord and to change your life, and you trust him for salvation from your sin and for resurrection to eternal life, now you've been changed by the Holy Spirit of God, and now you live out your new life. You don't do it to earn God's love, you do it because you have God's love. There's a big difference. Sardis is really missing this, and some of us may be missing it this morning. Another thing about fruitfulness is that it's expected. Jesus says in John 15, again, I like to quote from John because John's writing this, right? This is the same brain that these things have come through and moved by the same Holy Spirit to say it. And he says in John 15, Jesus was saying this to his disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. You get life if you're a branch from the vine. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. We glorify God through the things we do when we're clinging to Jesus by faith, saying, I belong to Jesus now, and I want to show that so that God is glorified through my life. And Sardis has not a complete work. When he looks at their works, he's like, nope, it's incomplete. It's fruitless. You're not clinging to the vine, Jesus. You're not living out of your relationship with Jesus, and so your works are not complete. We'll learn more about that in a minute. I had a conversation with a mother this morning. Actually, she had a conversation with me. I wasn't asking. She brought it up, and I'm thankful she did, of her son who's growing. She's like, we're seeing fruit. We're seeing signs of life and love of Jesus. Well, that's a work of Jesus in the heart of her son. That's how it works. He's knowing Jesus, and now he's growing in him. Sardis is also self-deceived, which is a typical reality when we're in sin. Once we turn away from acknowledging the godness of God and the goodness of God and the solution from God to bring Jesus Christ into our life to save us, once we turn away from that, thinking ourselves wise, we become fools. That's what Romans 1 says. And so Sardis is self-deceived. We're doing great. Everything's great. Our numbers are up. Our budgets are up. Everything looks great. Jesus is saying, you're dead. Your reputation is not your reality. What Jesus thinks about you is reality. If you say, I'm a Christian, and there's been no love of Jesus, no longing for Jesus, and only behaviors of selfishness, then you need to ask the question of yourself, do you really know Jesus? Do you really know him? Sardis has this major problem of self-deception. You have the reputation of this, but you're not this. Let me tell you what you are. You're dead. But let me tell you how to correct it. So Jesus offers a correction. And there's five things in this correction. And we'll go through them quickly, but five important things. Starting in verse 2, he says, wake up. Wake up. This word, wake up, means to become alert. It means to use extra vigilance or extra attention. Give urgent attention to this matter. And I don't know if you've ever had a wake-up call, but that's what this is supposed to be. I had a wake-up call my freshman year of high school. I'm telling this to my son for the first time. My freshman year of high school, I was a bad student because I wasn't a hardworking student. I didn't give an honest effort, all right? Everybody around me seemed to be having fun. It was kind of a joke if you could get a D or a C when you know you could get an A or B. And my mentality was, I don't need to work hard enough to get an A or B in my classes when I know I can. I just need to pass the class, and then inside I know I could have done better, and that's enough for me. What a wonderful way to live life, right? That's just a winner mentality right there. And I didn't, you know, we had fun. My report card could be pronounced, right? That was my report card. And so my parents knew about it, and I just wasn't motivated to get out of it. I wasn't motivated to get out of it. They weren't upset at my grades. They were upset at my dishonest, incomplete effort, okay? If I worked hard for a D, they'd praise that. But I wasn't working hard. And then I got this thing after my first semester called a class rank. And I had been told all along that in order to get into college, which I wanted to, you needed to probably graduate in the top 50% of your class. If you're in the bottom 50%, you got some work to do. You may not get into the college you want to go to. And my class rank was 644 out of 1,032. And I was good enough at math to know that's not top 50%. And boy, that was like a hammer across the head. I mean, I was blown away. I just went, oh my word, it's real now. There have been real consequences to what I just did. And now I'm going to have to claw my way up the ladder, the class rank ladder, trying to get an opportunity to go to college. Because I wanted to go to college and serve the Lord. I did. And I had just gotten in the way of that. And so for the next several semesters, I clawed and fought and clawed and fought my way to 165. How sad it could have been better had I just worked. But it was a wake-up call. And maybe you've had those financially. Maybe you've had those medically. I hope you have one spiritually, where God awakens you by his Spirit to make you realize, I need salvation from my sin. There are consequences to my life. My Maker is going to require my life one day, and I'm not going to have any justification for it. But there is Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He justifies through the offer of his righteousness, his perfect grade point average. And it's applied to our lives by faith. Maybe you need a wake-up call like Sardis. Wake up. He's calling to them to take urgent attention of their spiritual condition because consequences are coming. He will come as a thief and he will come against them. They think they're his friend and he will come against them. Take urgent attention of this. Your relationship with Jesus always has been, always is, and always will be your first priority in life and my first priority in life. If I'm living against my Lord, then nothing else I accomplish for the day is really worth anything. So when I wake up in the morning, my relationship with Jesus should be the most important relationship. And if you don't know this Jesus, then may the Lord open your eyes to see that he is the most important priority of your entire life. And we want to share this good news and unpack this morning, the good news about him. So give urgent attention to your relationship with Jesus. Shawnee Hills Baptist Church should never get beyond Jesus being first place. Our first concern is always, are you being real with Jesus? You can fool us, you can play the game, you can look the part, you can go through the religious motions, but are you being real with Jesus? And if you're not, this is a safe place to say, I'm not okay. And I want to know the Jesus who can make me right with God. That's why we're here. We all need that. We need that. The second thing he says is to stabilize or to strengthen. He says, strengthen what remains. That word strengthen is a word for stabilize, establish. Build upon a foundation that's there. In my own eyes, I think of the example of the D-Day invasion on June 6, 1944. I mean, the Allied forces were entering the Europe landmass to chase Nazi Germany out. Their ultimate goal was to get Nazi Germany out of Paris, France, and out of Berlin, Germany. But they obviously didn't have that as their goal on June 6th, right? Their goal was not to get all the way to Berlin by midnight June 7th. Their goal was just to get on shore, and once on shore, to stabilize their presence by reinforcing and resupplying and stretching out and going out. And that's the imagery that's used here. You have been given from Jesus something valuable, so build upon it, establish it in your life, grow upon it. And the cool thing is when you look at this word, you find out how it's used in the rest of the Bible. We're going to look at one example of many in the New Testament, and you find out it's not a word you have to do by yourself. It's not like Jesus is standing back with his arms folded and go, get yourself fixed, and then watches you to see if you can do it, which you know you can't. When it says that we should be established in God or made firm in God, we also discover in the rest of Scripture, whenever this word is used, that it's God who establishes himself in us. That Jesus wants to come to these Sardis believers or even unbelievers who don't know him and show himself to them that they might trust in him so that he might show his strength through them and grow them and make them mature in Christ. Jesus wants to present us to God the Father holy and blameless. And he's starting that work now. And so one example is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, when Paul says, now may our Lord Jesus himself, he's not delegating this one, and God our Father, God the Father and God the Son both, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and in every good word. How are your works completed in the sight of God? You have a relationship of trust with Jesus, and you're allowing Jesus to lead your life. And whatever you do out of that glorifies God. It's a complete work. Jesus is saying, you need me to help you be what you need to be, and you need me to help you do what you need to do. So he's not standing back saying, go get your life fixed and come back when you're in better shape. He's saying, walk with me. Walk with me, Sardis. I'm here for now. As a friend and as a Lord, I don't want to come as a thief. Friend, if you're spiritually empty or asleep, You need to grow in your relationship and love for Jesus, and how you mature and grow in Christ's likeness is how closely you cling to the Jesus and learn from him. And he will strengthen you and make you what he wants you to be. Then he says, remember. How do you begin to grow strong in Jesus? How do I wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die? Verse 3, first, I must remember what I've been given by Jesus to wake up. Sardis received at one point the testimony of Jesus through the preaching of Jesus' word through a faithful disciple who gave it to them. The Spirit of God at some point was unleashed upon them when they trusted in Christ and they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and they needed to remember what they once had and have available to them. So what have you and I received from Jesus? Well, first of all, we received the gospel, and I'm not talking like a presentation. I'm talking about the reality of the gospel. You and I have received actual forgiveness of actual sins. You and I have received by imputation, the actual righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus' righteousness. You and I have received an inheritance that's incorruptible, that's coming, and God's going to give it to us because he's pleased to give it to us in Christ Jesus. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 1 says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have the good news that we have eternal life with Jesus Christ and all the blessings that flow out of that. That is real, and it has been given to us by Jesus. What else have we received from Jesus? Well, we've received his word that shows us those realities, that helps us understand what this life is about, that helps us to learn who God is and what his will for us is. And we need both the Spirit of God who awakens our hearts and causes us to repent of our sin and trust in Jesus Christ so that we believe the gospel, and we also need the word of God to continue to guide us and show us about this God we believe in. And we learn to love more and more each day. We have to remember these things. We have to put in our life a routine that causes us to remember that these are the main things, right? So one of the things that we do is gather here on Sunday mornings. We gather in part, not just to proclaim the gospel, but to remember it. And we're going to need to do that more and more if things get heavy and hot around here. Our gatherings are, at least in part, an attempt to remember that Jesus is our first love, that Jesus is our first good. Our weeks, your week is so crazy, it's so busy, it's full of so many things that twist and turn and pull you, that you and I, who have heard so many false gospels and false hopes this week, need this hour to remember that there's one true living hope, and that there is a crystal clear, pure truth coming from our Creator called the Word of God, and we can unpack a little bit today. To grow and to continue. We need to remember. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper in a minute as a way to remember that our lives belong to Jesus, who gave his life so that we could have life. Remembering is what we must do. Never forget who you'd be if Jesus didn't exist. Never forget where you would be if you didn't learn about Jesus and put your trust in him. Never forget the good you have because of him. Remember what you have received, the gospel, and heard, the pure word of God. And then he says, keep it. Remember it, so keep it. To keep is to guard. When you guard something, you're keeping bad things out and good things in. Right? So we keep the word of God by guarding against false teaching and clinging to and embracing and responding to and obeying the truth of God. And the thing about that is the Holy Spirit is necessary to help us with that. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand the Word of God and understand the God of the Word who's talking to us through his Word. The Holy Spirit gives us understanding of how this connects to my circumstances. The Holy Spirit gives us a will to want to follow Jesus and then empowers us to follow him according to his Word. So we need Jesus to give us the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's with him. The Word of God, the Scriptures, according to 2 Timothy, if you look at chapter 3, like verses 14 and 15, they are able to make somebody wise unto salvation, meaning they're going to learn about their need of salvation through the Scriptures. They show us our need for help. They show us our fallen condition apart from God, and they show us that Jesus is our Savior from those things. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, following those verses 16 and 17, show us that the Word of God is one of God's tools to make us complete. equipped for every good work. So these Sardis churchgoers, their works were incomplete because they weren't based on the Word of God and they weren't following the lead of the Holy Spirit according to the Word of God because they didn't know Jesus, the Word of God. You and I, if we want our works to be complete in the sight of God, they must come through faith in our Lord Jesus. They must come by following the lead of the Holy Spirit, who always uses the Word of God to help us learn of God and obey Him. So get the Word of God in your head and guard it in your heart and don't depart from it. Don't depart from it to the left or to the right. Finally, he says, repent. And this is actually good news, that we get to repent. I was in a marching band, and we had judges. Didn't matter how good we thought we were. Didn't matter how good the fans thought we were. It only mattered how good the judge thought we were. And if he made that score, thus was your score. No repentance, no chance to improve. Jesus looks at these Sardis churchgoers and says, you're dead. But he's offering them an opportunity to find life. And maybe that's for you this morning, that if you know my relationship with Jesus doesn't exist or I have abandoned it, that now is a day of repentance for you. And repentance is not a bad thing. We sometimes make it sound shameful. No, sin is shameful. Repentance is the first step in a good direction, right? And so he says, repent. You have an opportunity to put it away, to put away the things that offend God. And to pursue Christ and what he wants for us. So as we look into the Word of God, we're remembering it and we're keeping it and we're learning from it and we're seeing it. We're beginning to understand how far we are apart from what God wants us to be. Either through sin or distraction or whatever, weakness. And so we begin to repent of the things that are keeping us from running hard after Jesus. Like the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, drop the sins, drop the distractions, the weights that slow you down in pursuing Jesus. Put your eyes on him. We learn about him in the scriptures and run hard the race he set before you. So repent. We begin to say, God, I see things in my life that I know are slowing me down in my love for you. They're getting in the way of my love for you. My grandparents had a video, VHS tape of Red Skelton shows. So I might be losing half the group here, but you know, Red Skelton was a comedian, had his own show, and he had this character, Deadeye. It was a cowboy character, and Deadeye was known for shooting guys in the scene when they got big laughs, because he said, anytime a character gets a bigger laugh than me, he's gotta go, right? Anytime something in our hearts gains greater attention than Jesus, it's got to go. Anytime a desire in my heart that's causing me to pursue behavior that is competing with Jesus, it's got to go. Jesus is Lord. He must be Lord. So repentance is how that happens. Lord, I don't want to disobey you. I want to pursue you. Sardis has this opportunity. We have this opportunity. And the good news is, since Jesus is the establisher or the strengthener, since he possesses the Holy Spirit to send to you and the truth of God which never fails, and he is Lord over all things, the other good part is Jesus will provide you with everything you need to obey God's will. He will not provide you everything you need to do your will, but he will provide you everything you need to do God's will. So live according to the will of God, and you will experience the strengthening of God. He's with you, and he loves it when this happens. He even notices those few people who have not given in to the sin and who have not walked away and who have not forgotten and fallen asleep spiritually. You know, they're not losing the point. They've got the main thing. They know Jesus. They love Jesus. They want to follow Jesus. They're there. He wants to reward them. And then he says in verse 5 that he's going to reward anyone who overcomes, who conquers, who keeps their eye on Jesus, who trusts Jesus. And it bears out by the way they live for him. There are two rewards: white garments, and something about the book of life, that their name would not be blotted out of the book of life. Now, I want to talk about the white garments real quick. White garments in Roman society would have been worn to special banquets or feasts. So, you know, we have like black tie dinners or things like that. They would have white garment feasts. And the two most common were wedding feasts. So like in our culture, you're not supposed to wear white to a wedding. You know, it gets in the way of the bride or whatever. You were supposed to wear white to the wedding. All right, the wedding feast, you would change out of your garments and wear pure white garments. If you had a victory feast, like there was a competition or a games and you won the competition, you got to have a feast in your honor and all of your invited guests would receive white garments so that they could attend the dinner. It was like your invitation card. Beloved, this is kind of cool because if you just keep turning some pages, there's not many left in your New Testament, but you get toward the end in Revelation 19, there's a feast coming that's a victory feast and a wedding feast. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it says this in Revelation 19, 6 through 8. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Jesus will clothe you in righteous deeds. You will produce fruit from your life. And you will one day, if you trust in Christ Jesus, be rewarded for your trust by being granted entrance to this marriage supper. Our communion meal right here is actually a foretaste, a little appetizer of a big meal that's coming. A big celebration with us being united completely with our Lord Jesus. The other reward is the name not being blotted out of the book of life. And this has caused some doctrines to come out and some people to have positions that this book of life, which we see in the rest of Scripture, contains the names of those who will be allowed entrance into the kingdom of God. It contains the names who will be in heaven, or humans who will be in heaven, not necessarily angels or other created beings, but of those who've been redeemed. And there's the thought that if he says he'll never blot us out, or he'll never blot his name out, does that mean that he blots other names out? That's kind of the question that has been brought up at times. And the answer is no, that's not what he's saying. We have to understand how a book of life works, first of all. This is a tool that was very common in that day. Every city would have a book of life. It's a registry of citizens. And when you are born or made a citizen of that city, your name is put on the directory or the book of life. They would call it a book of life. And there are two ways in which you're removed from the book of life. One is you die. When you die, you're no longer a taxpaying citizen of that city. Or you commit a crime so awful that you're considered no longer worthy of citizenship. And then they blot you out of that book. What Jesus is saying is, in my book, names don't get blotted out. When I put a name in there, it stays. Now, what'll really throw you is when you read Revelation 13, 8, and it says that the names that are contained in the book of life were written before the foundation of the world. That when Jesus Christ said, "I'm going to make Caleb Blouse my child," he determined that and wrote his name in the book of life before he even said, "Let there be light." Caleb put his trust in Jesus Christ, and Jesus never abandons his children, but he will make a Christ-like man out of Caleb. That's a guarantee. And it's a blessing that we have such security before Jesus that he knows us by name and knows us and has sought us out to save us. He came to seek and to save the lost. And he knows who they are because he wrote their names down before he even made the world to come get them. You and I don't know that. We don't know what that looks like or whether our names are on it, other than all we know is there's a Savior. We should trust him and put our faith in him. But what a reward. The security of being a citizen of Jesus's city of righteousness, the New Jerusalem, which will come down in time. So, beloved and friend, how does Jesus see you this morning? When he looks at you, do you have the reputation of being alive and godly and put together? By the way, being godly doesn't mean you're put together. It means that you trust God when you fall apart, because life tears us apart. My strength and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever, says the psalmist. But how does Jesus see you? Are you being real with him this morning? Do you know that you need him to be what God wants you to be? Do you know that you need his Spirit to walk according to God's ways and his word to give you wisdom? If you're not a believer, I would say that you have today and only today, because I don't know if you have tomorrow, you have now to say, Jesus, I don't know you, but I want to. Would you show me who you are? Would you rescue me like you've rescued the one who's testifying this morning? And I believe the Lord will honor that. I believe the Lord always honors honesty before him. And you can be honest with Jesus and say, I don't know you, but I want to. Or if we're in Christ and we do trust Jesus, Lord, help me to be real with you and not put on a show. I don't want to play church. I want to be your church. May that be the truth of Shawnee Hills. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would frustrate our plans to be fake. Frustrate any attempts that we have to somehow show a different face so that we can be an honest people before you and before one another. So that you can do work in our hearts and our lives through the wisdom of your word, the power of your Spirit, and in accordance with Jesus our Lord. That we might be a testimony that whatever our reputation is in this world, that Jesus would look at us and say, you're my children. You're my faithful ones. I pray that you help us to do that. And as we remember Jesus this morning, that may also inspire us to keep first things first. In Jesus' name, amen.